Remain standing while I read a key passage from our book of study this morning, the prophet Joel. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us from this book, who knew little, do you knew just a little of your promises made for salvation when we know the whole story in Christ. Help us to learn from this book, from their perspective, and have great joy and hope calling upon your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a culture, in a day and time, where there is little conscience, but also little hope. Think about it as the fruit of an evolutionary worldview where there is no God, we just developed to what we've developed into. There is no great right and wrong, just kind of social norms that different cultures establish. But no real right and wrong. It's the survival of the fittest. So there's little conscience, but there's also little hope. For when we die, that's it. You make the best of it while you can, then you face the problems, and then it's over. The Bible offers us the opposite. As we go through these minor prophets, and we're coming to the last of them today, it's not the last in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as we come to the last of them, we have found that the Bible offers great conscience. It proclaims the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, of complete accountability, but also great hope. And I tell you that the world's view of little conscience might seem pleasing at first, because then we don't feel so bad for the things that we're not doing right, because big deal. But in the end, there's little hope. Matter of fact, no hope. I would rather hear from God about how significant our lives are, how awesome and awful the day of his coming would be, because it counts so much. But there's great hope, because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is life everlasting for all who know Christ. This morning, as we look at Joel, we will find again a message of God's judgment, the day of wrath coming, and of a great salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. It's a familiar theme in these prophets. What's the occasion for this book in Joel, and why are we taking it last in order? Joel is occasioned by a natural disaster. There is an invasion of real locusts in chapter 1. Now, the commentators end up having all sorts of different perspectives on Joel, because there's just enough generic about it that you have to ask questions. Is it a real locust invasion? Is it metaphorical for the armies that have come as enemies against Israel and against Judah? There are lots of questions, and those questions include dates. When was Joel written? The answers range from the 9th century B.C. to the 2nd century B.C. because Joel doesn't mention someone who was king at the time of the writing of this book. In fact, if you begin to understand Joel, it's likely that it was used liturgically, which means over and over on many different occasions, much as we would use the 23rd Psalm. When we say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil," do you think of one particular event? there are many events that we have faced when we face the threat of death or actual death in grief. When we go to that psalm, because it doesn't say, "And yea, when I walk through the valley of death at the hands of King Saul, because Saul threatened me in the valley of such and such." David didn't make it so specific. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this psalm when he was facing death at the hands of Saul, and then later death at the hands of his own son Absalom. But he wrote it a little more generally so that it can be used to apply to any of us at any time we are facing such a threat. In the same way, in matter of fact, I have to tell you this story. This last Sunday, I went to the hospital to visit Nan Cohey. I got word that she had an aneurysm, and it was very serious. It seemed to be life-ending. It was certainly life-threatening. And I went by, and she was slumped over in bed and asleep, unconscious. And so I thought, oh, no, this looks bad. But I've learned you never know what a person hears. So I went up to her and said, "Nan, this is Harry Long from Sycamore Presbyterian Church. I don't know if you can hear me, but you might be able to. And if you can, I'm going to pray for you and remind you that Christ has a hold of you, because we can trust him. We can pray, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" And I started going through the 23rd Psalm. And when she recognized those words, and I was coming up to, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of a shadow of death," she stirred up. And she said, "Is he dead?" And she was thinking of her husband, Bert, back in the towers. Her first coming to consciousness, hearing the 23rd Psalm, she thought, "Oh, it must be Bert." And I said, "No, Nan, I'm here for you." Then I had to walk that one back just to visit you, just to see how you're doing. Because you see, the psalms that are written for every occasion, out of one occasion, are for worship and application to all sorts of times. This, Joel is used to face disaster when it came. Locust plagues would come around often in Israel. This was a particularly bad one. But I believe that the people of God can read Joel when facing any kind of disaster and learn about calling upon the name of the Lord. So Joel, by design, is not tied to one king or one particular event. So it makes it hard to date. Because it doesn't mention the king and other reasons, it's likely that it was written around the time of Malachi or shortly thereafter. That's why we're taking it as the last of the books. Now, what is it about? Well, let's just read the first chapter. This is about an invasion of real locusts. Now, I believe I side with the commentators that go that route. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has teeth like a lion, the fangs of a lioness." Now, if you're looking down at your Bible, look up and see. We've been showing locust swarms up here. You know, someone after the early service said, "That's a face only a mother could love." "It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. Now, we might be able to identify, it goes on like that for several more verses. We don't have locust swarms like this in our region. We might identify with it most with the hurricanes that sweep through. Some in our congregation were in Florida and actually moved up here because everything they had was destroyed by hurricanes that swept through Florida. Hurricane Andrew got one of our families big time. And we know this sense. I recently saw the movie The Impossible about the tsunami wave that hit. Have any of you seen that? It's that sense of desperation when just everything is washed away in this natural disaster that the people of Israel were experiencing. And they didn't have the Red Cross. They didn't have the hope of anybody coming in. When their crops were gone, they faced a year of starvation. What were they going to do? In the second half of chapter 1, the NIV gives it a heading, a call to repentance. But as I read the passage, it's not so much a call to repentance, it's just a call to mourn and to cry out to God. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. This is verse 13. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. That's the verse to underline. What's a holy way to respond to natural disaster? Whatever that disaster is, we don't experience the locusts. We, on a community scale, hurricanes are a good way to understand it. But you know, you experience it when you go to the doctor and you get that terrible diagnosis. It's a day of disaster for you and your family. When that car accident happens that changes everything. Did you see in the prayer chain we were praying for Jean and Kathy Whitehead's daughter-in-law's family because her sister's husband, having an ordinary surgery, had a heart attack? And I talked with Jean yesterday. He said the doctor was in the room when the heart attack happened, and this young man in his 30s with children at home died before him. We know we are vulnerable to that day of disaster because we live in a fallen world. How do we respond? Well, sometimes we might think that the application of Christian faith is just to trust in God and put on a happy face and deny it all and stick it through. Now, the Bible tells us here, cry out to the Lord. See, the opposite of that is to hold a grievance against God and you get into a hissy fit and say, I'm not talking to him. If he's going to allow this to happen to me, forget him. I got to fend for myself. Instead, the people of God can cry out to their heavenly Father in that day of disaster, and he hears our prayers. Now, we know so much more than they did in the day of Joel. As we cry out to him, we know that we live in a fallen world, that we are all mortal, that we face death, and God does not exempt his people from the calamities that are common to man. He can answer prayers in extraordinary ways, but we still face them. But we face them with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and paid the penalty of sin on the cross. He gives us his righteousness, and then he rose from the dead. And from that position of being risen from the dead, he came to his apostles and showed him his hands and feet. He assured him of his victory, and he ascended at the right hand of the Father. And he says, come and reign with me. Put your hope in me, and you will overcome not just the temporary setbacks in this world that seem so disastrous to you. You will overcome death itself. Wow. We still cry out to the Lord over the daily agonies we might face. But we do so with an assurance that should the worst come, we're headed for glory. And that makes all the difference in the world. So with that hope and with that assurance, know it is right and good to cry out to the Lord, let this cup pass from me. But we pray as Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. And thank you. Thank you for the salvation we have. When we're anxious, don't just sit in our anxiety. The Bible says, do not be anxious for anything. Don't just stew in it. But in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, we have to be thankful for the work of Christ, that nothing can beat us in the end. With prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to him. And those requests can take the form of a cry. Cry out to the Lord. Well, we can't read every verse. Let's go to chapter 2. Here, the occasion of the actual invasion of locusts moves the prophet Joel to speak of a greater day of judgment. The invasion of locusts is just a foretaste of judgment to come, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord and its coming is described in terms of the locust invasion. Let's read a little bit of chapter 2, but recognize at the outset that Joel is using, in his prophetic utterance, a metaphor of the locust invasion. Don't try to picture this, that when Jesus comes, the angels are going to be going around crawling up the walls like the locusts and stuff. It's a metaphor, like in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about on the day of his coming, the angels will go out with sickles to gather in the harvest. They're not going to go around with steel blades and wooden handles. They don't need those. It's a metaphor for us to understand how the whole world will be gathered before Christ on that day of judgment. So picture the drama of the locust invasion. Just as the Israelites were not able to stop the locusts from coming in, no one will be able to stand before the Lord as he comes in judgment. We can't stop it. He is coming in his mighty power. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Picture the green before the locust swarm gets there. Behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. You can almost hear the sound of the locusts in this metaphorical description as the army of the Lord comes. He will come with his heavenly hosts, and in that great and awesome day, we will not be able to stand before him. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line. You see the locusts not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. All of this is the locust metaphor for how we cannot stop the day the Lord comes in his mighty power to call us all to account. Skipping on down, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And the answer is to call God's people. And we call the world, as we would call them, to become God's people. Rend your hearts. Look at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, not just outward worship. Come to God from your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Think about that particular image. nothing more important. Even on your wedding night, stop and come to the Lord. There's nothing more important than that. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. I would say this is the ultimate cry. We've had the immediate disaster of the actual locust plague. And that reminding the prophet Joel of using the locust terms to speak of the ultimate disaster, the day of the Lord coming in judgment. It's the ultimate disaster apart from his gracious work in Christ. The cry goes up. This is the cry. Spare your people, O Lord. Consider how little they knew in Joel's day about what would happen. But we know. We know how God sent his son, the Lord Jesus. We know how God has accomplished atonement for sin by Christ's covering payment for us by his death on the cross. We know all of that. And yet how easily do we turn around and still look at the day of disaster. Instead of crying out to the Lord, we think, can't trust him. Got to live for myself. Make the best I can of this life that I have. Instead, we who know should say, spare your people, and I thank you that you have for all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spare your people, O Lord. That's a cry for relief from the immediate disaster, and it's a cry for salvation from the ultimate disaster of God's judgment. And we know by his promises that he is gracious and merciful and compassionate as we call upon him. The Lord goes beyond just, I will help you in the immediate disaster. The Lord's answer in verse 18 and following talks about restoring the land and sending the rains. And don't be afraid. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. God will restore their land. But that was just an Old Testament picture of God's grace that is more fully manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 28 and following, and advances what the prophets have said thus far when he says what I read in our key passage. He said, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, my commentary told me that the Jews had a saying that I think was probably a sinful reflection of the patriarchal period when the oldest male in the family was responsible for leading his family. You had Abraham as patriarch over his family. Isaac came down to Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we do talk about the male leadership in the home. The problem is in our chauvinism, we tend to think of leadership as being at the top and lording it over those. Jesus' kind of leadership was to say, I wash your feet, and you're not greater than your master. I call on you to wash each other's feet. Jesus' kind of discipleship, his kind of headship, his leadership was, I'm going to the cross, and I call you to follow me. If anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The headship, the leadership that Jesus shows us is leadership to the bottom, to serve, to sacrifice. So that is one hit on the idea of headship. But the Jewish saying was, Lord, I thank you that I am not a woman, that I am not a child, that I am not a slave. That's taking the idea of leadership, of responsibility and position, and putting that sinful twist on it. You don't find that saying in the Bible. That's a human reflection on it. I think that saying may be that mindset is in the backdrop when God, through Joel, says this: I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just the heads of families. The all people is everybody. Now, at this point, it's kind of hidden. It was a seed thought that it would spill over to the Gentiles. But right now, its application is your sons and daughters will prophesy, not just the elders. Back in Numbers chapter 11, Moses, a prophet of God, who God called to lead his people out of Egypt, was weary with the task of administrating leadership over Israel. And God called 70 elders and poured out his spirit on the 70 elders that they would help Moses lead his people. And two of those didn't get the invitation to come out and meet with them. Eldad and Medad were back in the camp. And when the spirit was poured out on the 70 elders and they started prophesying and praising God, Eldad and Medad did back at the camp. And some people came to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying back in the camp. Shall we stop them? And Moses said, I would that all God's people would prophesy, that he would pour out his spirit on all his people. Joel says that wish of Moses was prophetic. And he underlines that prophecy: I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters, not just the elders and not just the males, will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Yes, everybody's included. They're not rejected. Your young men will see visions. And then look at the next verse. Even on my servants, even on my slaves, those who are at the lowest position in human terms, both men and women. You see the gender cross there. I will pour out my spirit in those days. Your earthly status doesn't matter as much as your status before God. And he makes you his temple. If you're high, if you're low, don't rejoice in your human high position, because that's very low when you stand before God. If you're low, don't despair of your human low position, because in Christ you're lifted up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. God pours out his spirit on you. We find the fulfillment. Oh, let me read verse 32 before we look at its fulfillment. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In chapter 3, we find the familiar themes where the nations are judged and God's people are blessed. But I want to just dwell on this central key passage for the remainder of our time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And you will see the fulfillment of what Joel says in his prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, this is after Christ is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and the believers are gathered together in Jerusalem, waiting, as Jesus promised, for power to come upon them from on high. And this is what happens. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Young and old, slave or free, male and female. Not just the leaders, not just the representatives. This is what Joel prophesied. And this includes all of you who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. There was an evident miracle that was happening here that is a foretaste of the gospel. This was a gospel not just for all the Jews, young and old, male and female, slave and free, but for even the Gentiles. Look how when this has caught their attention and they ask about it, Peter stands up and he raised his voice and he explained to them the gospel. And the end of his message, it says, he says to them, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That was a Jewish way of referring to the Gentiles. The whole world would be included in this, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I ask you, the people in Joel knew very little about the details of how Christ would come and accomplish salvation. But they knew this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I call on you to call on the name of the Lord, and you shall have the power to face anything that comes in this life, even at the end of this life, the power of death, and you will overcome in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to be shaped by this, changed by this, empowered by this, that we would go out and live this week differently in this fallen world because of the good news that we have found in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.